speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
When we look at the Bible, we know that it is indeed God's inspired message to mankind. He declares that in a number of different ways, but in a very specific manner in his writings to Timothy, the young evangelist, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and verse 17. In that, we know that it is a perfect book, as well as we understand as New Testament Christians that it is indeed the most important book for our lives. There's nothing wrong with reading other books, because as we read, we learn and we are able to have our knowledge broadened as a result of that and our lives enhanced. But the greatest knowledge that one needs to acquire needs to come from the Scripture, because this is to be our guide for life. But yet at the same time, as you and I look and study from the Bible and we accept it as God's Word, it's interesting, though, that as we speak to other people who claim to believe in God, who believe in religion, and they claim also oftentimes to be New Testament Christians, as we begin to compare notes with them, as we sit down across the table with these individuals and open up the Scripture, it becomes very apparent that we're not on the same page. Now, in that we might oftentimes be reading from the same page, but at the same time, people of other religious views will say, "You have your interpretation of the Scripture, and I have mine." And friends, truth be told, none of us ought to have our interpretation of the Scripture, amen? We ought to have the interpretation of the Scripture that God gives us, that God defines in His Word. And you've heard me say time and time again is that context, context, context helps to determine meaning. But it's not context alone. We need to understand in the church as well as in the religious world is that there is a need for boundaries, and we understand this whenever it comes to every other aspect of life. There are boundaries that we must know and that we must abide by as citizens in this world. And we are people here in the United States who have a passion for sporting events. You know that I love basketball, and I have read the rule books. Yes, they have rule books for that. I've read the rule books. Why? Because I like to watch it on TV, and I like to be a critic of those who are playing and even those who are refereeing. But also, I like to engage in the game from time to time, and I don't want to be called out by the referee for not abiding by the rules. Admittedly, I've watched a little bit of football, and I've never really read the rule books. And it wouldn't do for me to engage in a referee game of football. Now, I've been in redneck football, I guess you would say, but never in a refereed game of football, because I don't know the rules, and they would flag me. They would throw penalties at me because I would violate the rules. I do not know the boundaries. We know whenever it comes to every other area of life is that there are boundaries, and it is important for us to understand those boundaries, to know those rule books. God has a rule book, and friends, it provides very specific boundaries for mankind. As we look at the Bible and consider it and understand it to be God's Word, you and I know that as we read and study, there are 66 books of the Bible. 39 of those are in the Old Testament Scripture. 27 of those are in the New Testament Scripture. In the Old Testament, we're dealing mostly with the Law of Moses, and there's a time frame even before that that's known as the Patriarchal Age. In the New Testament Scripture, when we're looking at those 27 books, we're dealing with the Law of Christ, the law that Jesus Christ established whenever He died on the cross for our sins, whenever the church began, whenever the apostles spoke, the day of Pentecost. We understand that from that time forward, Christians are bound by the New Testament boundaries. The things that are written aforetime, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul said were written for our learning. And I believe that in that context, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, when he also says those things concerning Israel happened as an example, I know that he's looking back to the Old Testament Scripture, and he says that while we're not bound by those laws given to Israel, to the Jews, we can still learn from them. But what God wants us to understand in the Christian age is that we are bound by the new covenant. We are to know the new covenant. We are to keep the new covenant, every aspect, every angle of it, to realize also that someday we will stand in the presence of God and be judged by this. And someone will say, and I've been asked this before, well, how do you know? How do you know that the Bible is indeed from God and that the New Testament of which you follow is from God? Friends, Jesus' apostles were invested with divine power from on high. The Holy Spirit worked with and through these men for the conveyance of God's complete message. And we understand is that it has been scrutinized. It has been, if you would, placed under a microscope time and time again throughout the ages, and still at the same time it has withstood this test of time. It has withstood every attempt that man has made, and I'm going to go on to say that it will withstand any attempt that man will ever make to try and to tear it apart, to try and to disprove it to be in the Word of God, because God helps us to understand that His Word has endured and up to this point, and His Word will endure forever because it is divinely given. As these men spoke, they spoke via or by way of the Holy Spirit. And in this then, as we look to the Scripture, oftentimes people will say, well, how do you know? When we say that when we see that there are differences between us and other religious groups, and we say that we don't have our interpretation of the Scripture, we have the biblical interpretation of Scripture, people say, well, how do you know? Can you know for sure that your interpretation is better than my interpretation? And friends, absolutely we can. And there's a process that is oftentimes referred to as the process of hermeneutics. And what hermeneutics is, it is a scientific method of interpreting the Scripture. And within the realm of this hermeneutical process, we understand is that God speaks to us explicitly, meaning that He is very direct. He's very clear in regard to what it is that He's trying to communicate, as well as God speaks to us implicitly. There are things that He implies through the statements that we find in Scripture, and sometimes those implications are not binding, but at the same time, others of those implications, they are to be bound. And as we approach the Scripture, it's most important that we do not eisegete, but rather that we approach it from an exegetical standpoint. Let me explain. Eis is a Greek preposition. And eis means that you're taking into something. You go into something with preconceived ideas or notions. And God does not want us to study the Scripture from an eisegetical standpoint. To go into it thinking that we know something, but rather to go into it to take out of it. And this is what exegete means. It is also a Greek preposition, and it means to take out, to go through. And in that then, what God is identifying to us is that we go into His Scripture not with preconceived notions so that we're able to exegete, to take out of it, what it is that He has given us in the context for the people of whom He was speaking to, but then friends also in the context as to the way in which it would apply to us in our lives in the Christian age. There are four types of statements that are given in Scripture. The first that I want us to think about tonight is a declarative statement, and these can serve as commandments. A declarative statement means that someone has declared something. For instance, in this case here, an illustration would be that a mother says that her children will not get ice cream unless they clean their room. She's not commanding them by that statement to clean their room. But the child will know that if they want ice cream, what do they have to do? They've got to clean their room. And God does the same thing as He employs declarative statements in His Scripture. A declarative statement is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and following, which was a part of our Scripture reading a few moments ago, where that Jesus said, not everyone will enter into the kingdom of heaven. There will be many come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, in your name have we not done all of these wonderful things, if you would. And Jesus said, that only those who do the will of my Father will enter into heaven. I understand Jesus is not commanding us in this context to do the will of the Father, but He declares that only those who do the will of the Father will be able to go into heaven. So therefore, based out of his declaration, what do we decipher from that? We take away from this is that if we want to go to heaven, if we want to be able to be pleasing and acceptable to God, is that we don't want to be a part of those who stand before Him and say, Lord, Lord, and having not done His will, but to be in the presence of God having completed His will, because He says in His declarative statement, is that only those people will go to heaven. Another such instance is found in the book of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, where Jesus has resurrected from the grave and He has appeared in Galilee before the apostles. And in this context, He says that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned. We go to that passage to prove the essentiality of baptism, and rightfully so, but it's not because in that context we have a direct commandment, but rather we have a declarative statement. What's He declare? He says that those who are baptized will be saved, and those who are not will be condemned. Somebody says, well, where's the command there? We draw out of this. It's called necessary inference, and we'll get there later on. But we infer out of what is said, out of this His declaration, is that we must be baptized. And you take and you connect this with other passages of Scripture where it is explicitly taught, such as the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 and verse 38, wherein that people became pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent therefore and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. We connect the dots with those things that have been declared and then those things that have been given from a command standpoint that help us to understand what it is that God is commanding of us. But then in like figure, in these direct statements, there is an interrogative statement, and interrogative statements may serve as commandments. And whenever we think about interrogating, I get this picture of someone who has been arrested and they've been taken down to the police headquarters, and they're taken back into the back room, and they turn off all the lights, and they set them at a table, and it's only two guys on the law enforcement side, and the one who's been arrested, and they take the spotlight and they put it in their face. And what do they start doing? They start interrogating them. I say all that to say interrogative statements are questions. And from these questions, we can learn a great deal about the commandments of God. For instance, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? He's asking a question. It's not a direct commandment, but rather He's asking a question based off of something that is declared. We're going to tie two together here, based out of something that has been declared by the Apostle Paul to those at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ. And therefore, whenever we connect the dots with that which has been declared with the interrogative questions, we draw the necessary inference. We draw the conclusion, if you would, is that baptism is essential for salvation. But friends, also then, we learn from these imperative statements. And imperative statements serve as direct commandments from God. I'll give you one. We oftentimes will refer to this, sometimes in sermons, sometimes in classes, sometimes even in devotionals. And it's very simple. In fact, I want to encourage all of us, if you do not know this passage, it would be one that we ought to learn, because it is a very direct command, and it's very simple. John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, the idea in regard to the commandments is very broad, because we must investigate, we must dig into the Scripture to come to the conclusions that we're looking at, the ways of which we draw these conclusions tonight. But Jesus says, keep my commandments. If you love me, that's what you're going to do. And friends, when we look in regard to these imperative statements, these very direct commands, we draw the importance of this because of who Jesus is. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, for whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. To do in the name of Jesus, a lot of people in the religious world today, they're doing a lot of things from a religious standpoint, and even drawing some things from the Scripture. approaching it from a wrong standpoint oftentimes, then they'll stamp, if you would, the name of Jesus to it. And doing it in the name of Jesus is not what is under consideration there as they would do it. Rather, it means to do it by the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. If you love me, going back to John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. We also learn concerning His commandments. As you go over to 1 John, He says, my commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. So therefore, He says, investigate what I have given to you in Scripture as commandments and keep them and do not waver from them any at all. But friends, also there are these exhortative statements. And oftentimes, typically if you would, they also then will serve as commandments. An exhortation or an exhortative statement oftentimes begins with, let us. And we find things in Scripture like, let us fear. Fear the Lord. And we understand that that means is that we must have a revere for the Lord. We must have an awe for God. We must understand who He is and to respect Him to the greatest, but also to have a fear that is in part at least a trembling of God because we know who He is. And someday we will stand before Him in judgment. And therefore, when we find, let us fear the Lord, hence what the writers, by way of inspiration, is telling us, these things are therefore commanded of you. Let us labor. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us draw near unto Him, and He will draw near unto us. Let us hold fast that form of doctrine. Let us hold fast to the pattern that has been laid before us. And it's interesting, as you look to the pattern, as you look to the form of doctrine, in the immediate context, oftentimes those things have been very specifically, in a very direct manner, in an explicit way, spelled out for us. And therefore, what He is saying, let us, by way of commandment, do exactly as has been defined. Declarative statements, interrogative statements, imperative statements, as well as exhortative statements are most important to understand as we are reaching in and trying to understand or to determine what is scripturally bound upon us. But then also, I believe that as we're reading and studying from the Scripture and want to know if indeed we have the proper interpretation of Scripture, the one that God has given us in the context of His New Testament message to mankind, it is most important for us to look to the church examples. As you read from the book of Acts represents the Acts of the church. It's interesting is that some of our scholars in the Brotherhood have identified the book of Acts as the hub of the Bible. And what they mean by that is that everything before the book of Acts is looking to Acts. Everything after the book of Acts is looking back to Acts. And therefore, we go to the book of Acts and to look about the Acts of the Apostles, but also the Acts of the first century church, the New Testament Christians, after Pentecost and beyond. And those things serve as examples that sometimes are to be bound upon us. And then we've got to go back and say, well, you say sometimes, Kevin. How we know what is and what is not, to get back into these statements and to investigate them and to see what has been declared and also what is directly commanded. And then those things that we have been exhorted to do. The Apostle Paul's works also, we know from a very specific standpoint as to what Paul said, these things serve as an example to us. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says, imitate me as I also imitate Jesus Christ. But also note what he has said here. He says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. He's left the door open, has he not, to say that if I'm not imitating Jesus, what's the conclusion, church? Don't imitate me. But as long as I'm imitating Jesus, then I'm worthy of being imitated. Paul said those things, and therefore, as we look and study concerning the life of the Apostle Paul, as we read and study concerning the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and we approach it from those direct statements that we were looking at just a few moments ago, then we draw conclusions and say, this is a binding example that Paul, that we learn from Paul's life, that maybe we learn from the church, or if we find is that it's not binding, is that it's just something that happened, and there are certain things that are just circumstantial, and therefore they're not to be bound. And yet at the same time, the more that we dig, and the more that we understand the process of hermeneutics, then we're able to take out of the Scripture as it is given. We also understand from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through verse 29, that the Lord broke bread with His apostles for a very specific reason. And the reason for which Jesus broke the bread is because the bread, in the context, represents His broken body, that which He laid down for us. And the fruit of the vine represents His shed blood. And in regard to the matter, we understand that as this commandment is given, they were inclined. He was in a very special meal with these men. And we would deduce from what we know concerning common meals is that He's not binding upon us is that we are to do this during a mealtime, but rather we are to give a special emphasis or focus to our partaking of the Lord's emblem so that we understand what each element, what each aspect of the Lord's Supper represents as we commune with one another in the presence of our God. You know, as we think with regard to the things that Jesus taught His apostles, Paul was not amongst those apostles at the time. He was one born out of due time. And it's interesting, though, as you look to the apostle Paul, this had been revealed to him about the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and he remained in Troas upon the Lord's Day, upon Sunday, the first day of the week, to partake of the bread. Why? Because he knew that the examples given by Jesus and the things that the church had been following up to this given time was a binding example upon him and upon the church of the first century and upon the Lord's church, even into this very day or very hour. But friends, also, I believe that it's important for us to understand necessary inference. In this context of understanding necessary inference, I want us to realize is that things involving action not included would be excluded. And I've given an example in regard to this PowerPoint. You see, the Bible, as we have already discussed tonight, from the context of Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, other passages such as Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we could also factor into the equation others that are not given on the PowerPoint tonight, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20, and then these others, Acts chapter 16, 25 through 34, Acts 22 and verse 16, 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 20 and 21. There's no question about it. When you put all of the pieces of the puzzle together from this hermeneutical process in going to the direct statements that have been given as well as all the examples, from the day of Pentecost and beyond, is that God requires souls to be baptized in order for them to be saved. I'll show you how foolish some people are in the religious world. We study with people today who say, well, the Bible nowhere says that man is saved in baptism. And you and I know that 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, verse 21 specific, says there is an antitype which now saves us. What's that next term? Baptism. Baptizo in the Greek language. There is an antitype. There is a type which now saves us. In the days of Noah, it was the ark that lifted them up by way of water. And today he says, even now baptism doth save us. I was studying with someone here a while back in our community. And we were talking about the importance of taking from Scripture, not going into Scripture with preconceived notions, but rather taking out of Scripture exactly what is given there. And we got over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and the person says that's not at all what it says. Friends, I don't think that God could be any clearer about a subject matter than baptism. And yet at the same time, what is it that we find to be a major separating factor in the religious world? Baptism as an essential factor for salvation. Yes, God requires souls to be baptized in order to be saved. God also identifies that there is specific criteria that is given in order for these souls to meet, for them to be in order for them to be baptized. What are those? What is the criteria? You must hear the Word of God. Why? Because according to what we find in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so then our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You must hear, you must believe, you must confess, you must repent, and then you must submit yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Roman Catholicism, they practice infant baptism. And many other religionists also practice infant and child baptism. In fact, in Roman Catholicism, they practice that they are sprinkled or poured, and that's not the context of baptism. Baptizo is to immerse, to be buried with Christ in baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through verse 7, and even following that. But in regard to that matter, they sprinkle or they pour water over these individuals, and they call it baptism according to their criteria. It doesn't meet the criteria of God. And then they practice what is called confirmation at the age of 12, where that those children will own, where they will accept what their parents had done for them so many years ago. Friends, that's not taught in Scripture either. But I want us to understand, as we're dealing with infants or children, toddlers, the criteria that I spelled out a few minutes ago, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, do those children, infants, children meet that criteria? Absolutely not. Oh, they may hear their parent reciting Scripture, but do they understand what they're saying? Oh, certainly not. Somebody might say, well, as they grow, just even the least little bit, they begin to put things together. Okay, they begin to put things together. Now they've got to confess. You take an infant, you take a small child who's learning to speak, and they say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even if we say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, are they able to internalize that? And are they able to respond with full, complete assurance based out of what the Scripture teaches us one must do in order to be a qualified participant and recipient of baptism? Absolutely not. Therefore, they've approached those who draw these conclusions to say that infants or children need to be baptized. They've drawn improper interpretations from the Scripture. The truth of the matter is that we can understand the Bible alike. The truth of the matter is that we must understand the Bible alike. There's not an option. There's not a plan B. We must invest ourselves into a study of the Scripture each and every day, and we need to make sure that as we are doing so, we are approaching it from a contextual standpoint, understanding to whom it was written, what was the circumstances going on in and behind the background as it is being written, how did it apply to those initial recipients as well then, what was the application to the church world in the first century, and then what would be the application even to our lives as Christians today. When we approach the Scripture from that angle, trying to find the boundaries of God, looking for the boundaries of God, friends, we're well on our way to a knowledge of God's Word that will lead us through life and into eternity to spend eternal life in heaven with our God someday. It may be that we have people here tonight who are not Christians. We want you to know how important your soul is to God, as well as how important your soul is to us. You see, God loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die a cruel and undeserving death on the cross of Calvary. In the shedding of His blood, conjoined with man's obedience to Christ in baptism, God defines that we are able to be forgiven and to be added by the Lord at that very instant unto His kingdom, His church. And that's important because according to what Paul identified to the saints at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, when Jesus Christ returns, the church shall be delivered up unto our Heavenly Father. If you're not in the church, you're not saved. If you're not in the church, you don't have your sins forgiven. If you're not in the church, you don't have an opportunity to be with God eternally. And there is but one church that belongs to the Lord, and that is the church for which He died for. And therefore, God calls upon us to understand those things and have responded in obedience to Christ in baptism. It may be that we have also erring members here who have not been living as they ought to live. They have strayed from the way. And having strayed from the way, they've come to a point like those of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, that you realize you have fallen from grace. And therefore tonight, if you're an erring Christian, we want you to know, again, not only God's love, but our love for you, and we will pray with you and for you, knowing full well that God will forgive you. And you can trust that as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we will receive you with open arms. Arms that say we love you and accept you. And arms that will encourage you from this day forward. If you're subject to the Lord's call in any way, please come as